So our passage today, as you notice, is 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. And the title of the message is Believing God's Witness, because it's extremely important that we believe what God says and that we proclaim what God says so others have an opportunity to hear and to believe as well. Now, in something of a pre-introduction, I'd just like for us to pause and think about where we've been in this, the largest letter that the Apostle John wrote. We call it 1 John. It's very important for us to make sure that we have a correct thinking about and response to the challenges that John has given to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the doctrinal test. What is right? What is really true? What does the Word of God say? How is it that we must think correctly about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, his authority, his deity, his work, and his words, all about Jesus Christ, the Messiah? It's also very important that we pass the other tests, the moral tests and the relational tests that have been described to us. But as we come to this section now where we begin to move toward the close of the letter, I think it's appropriate for us to pause and ask ourselves, have we really understood and are we really applying the truths to our lives in terms of what it really means to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally? Do we pass the tests of true fellowship? Are we in a position not only to know that we have a deep relationship with God, where the Spirit of God is working in our lives, where we can say we truly know Him, we have a koinonia, a partnership, a deep fellowship with God Himself, but that also we understand what eternal life means? And what we're going to see in a very brief way this morning and in a more expanded way next week is the meaning of eternal life. Many times we make a mistake of thinking that eternal life is just a future existence. It's like taking from where we are today or where we will be when we die on and on and on into eternity without end. But eternal life is much more than that. Because, of course, eternal life is also a quality of life. It's a quality of existence. But beyond that, the quality of existence, when we think about eternal life, is not just the fact that we will live forever and ever if we are true believers in the presence of God, but that we share in the very life of God Himself. This life, the Scripture says, John says, is in Christ. And so as we think about what we've learned in our study of 1 John, we realize it's so much more than seeing John unmask the false teachers and showing us what the true gospel is. It's so much more than just really being able to see the glory of the Lord Himself. It's way more than avoiding destructive heresies that come our way in the first century and in the 20th century so that we can avoid those things. It's even more than understanding the fact that beyond those destructive heresies and false teachers lies the prince of darkness, the adversary himself. It's really helping us to understand how a genuine faith transforms a life, how truly knowing Christ not only demands but expects changes in the way that we live. It's a growing relationship that we call fellowship with God. And that we have seen and will see is really the essence of the gospel. Now, I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, and I'm going to read our section today. I'm going to read all the way to verse 12, even though we'll be focusing primarily on verses 6 through 10 in our message this morning. So I'm going to read to you from the English Standard Version, and you're going to understand why we do that. And if you're looking at the New American Standard Version, the New International Version, or the King James or New King James Version, you'll notice some difference in a few words, and you'll notice the difference in a major section between verses 6 and 8. So it won't be like I forgot that or fumbled over it, but we'll explain why that's the case if you're looking at King James or New King James especially. So follow along with me carefully as I read from 1 John chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood. Verse 6. Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this, verse 11 says, is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Please join me in a moment of prayer. Lord, we come to You, we come to Your Word, as You have revealed Yourself, revealed Your very nature, revealed Your Son, revealed Your will, and revealed the message of eternal life and how to know You here in these Scriptures. We thank You for Your great mercy, not only in providing salvation, but in clarifying and explaining it to us through the Word that we have in our hands. Thank You for this passage of Scripture. We ask that You would give us understanding, and that in the end, the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted as we proclaim His deity, and as we think about what the Word says about Him and who He is. We thank You for all that's involved in this passage in explaining to us about His person and His work and the message, the testimony that You have given. Lord, I ask that we would make sure that we believe Your witness, that we hear and respond humbly to Your testimony, and that we're able to not only live it and experience it in our lives, but share it with others. And so we come to Your Word now with that expectancy and that prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's imagine that we are going through something of a court case, and we hear testimonies given about this important case. We hear the arguments from both the prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney, and we understand something of the witnesses. And this is not hard to imagine, because we have some of those very kinds of cases that have been in the news in our area in the last number of months, and even this past few days in our state of Virginia. If we think about those kinds of things that would happen, can you imagine, after hearing the testimony and being in the courtroom or hearing the report of it at some point in the future, can you imagine a situation or scenario where the prosecuting or defense attorney would stand up and call someone a liar? Maybe the key witness would be called a liar. Maybe the judge would be accused of lying. I can't imagine a scenario where there would be three key witnesses and all of them would be accused publicly of lying. Well, actually, that's not such a far-fetched idea in our culture and our society today, even though it may not be quite so normal. But think about this. Try to imagine the arrogance of someone calling God a liar. The hubris, the pride, the arrogance of someone hearing the eternal God and all that He's done and all that He's said, and accusing Him of falsehood. John tells us in the passage that we just read that such a blasphemous response is precisely what a person does when they refuse to accept his clear testimony. And more than that, when they reject the clear offer of salvation that his witness brings forth. Now, as I said in the pre-introduction, this is not really a break in John's argument. It's something of a perfect bridge between what we've seen in explaining the doctrinal tests, the moral tests, the relational tests throughout this letter. And he's moving now to a close of this letter. And as he does so, he wants to make sure that this is very, very clear to us about who the Lord Jesus Christ is and how it's verified. And so we're using the word believing God's witness, and we're using the word verification. So we move from the previous section in chapter 5, verse 4, where it says that whoever, that this victory that has overcome the world comes to those who are regenerated, who belong to the Lord, and it comes by faith. And he says in verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So last time we explained what overcoming looks like. We explained why we need to have a sincere faith. We understand that the foundation of it is believing the message about Jesus Christ and responding to his offer of salvation so that a person is regenerated, so that a person can be in a position of being an overcomer. Overcoming and believing was the focus and the emphasis of the last message. So we go to something that's not a disconnect from between verses 5 and 6. It's actually a perfect bridge because we go from victory to verification. And I've chosen the word verification for a reason, because the root of it is verity, truth. It's, we say, to verify something, we do that by the standard that are placed upon it of truth. And the point that John is going to make as we move to the next section after this is that we would have an assurance. Can you see the relationship between verification and assurance? Once you document carefully and know for sure and verify that something is true, that a witness is true, that what has been proclaimed is in fact factual and true, then you have an assurance about that, whatever the fact, whatever the issue, whatever the concern, whatever the thing might be. Here we're talking about salvation. Soon after that, as he says in verse 13, these things I've written to you that you can, that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, he talks about a confidence that we can have even in our prayer lives, even as we come to the Lord. So verification and assurance are very important. That's why this is a perfect bridge from verse 5 and following, as John is moving us down now toward the end of the letter. But we ask a very important question, and I'm sure you've already asked it this morning as we've read these verses and thought about what we've heard so far. What is the key question? Why should we believe? Why should we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We have said that it's very important that we understand that that is a narrow way. It's a hard way. The gate is narrow. The gospel is exclusive. So why should we believe that Jesus Christ is the only way? Why should we come to a point of faith in our lives and say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God and all that that means? Because the fact of the matter is, most people in the world today don't have that kind of faith. And the people that lived and walked with Jesus, many of them outright rejected the testimony, the life, the truth, the very person that they saw in the end. So we have to ask the question, why should we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why should we believe John's testimony? I mean, after all, it wasn't last week. It was not something we saw in the courtroom. It was many, many thousands of years ago. Why should we not believe any of the number of competing witnesses, of competing testimonies, of competing doctrines? So when we ask and answer that question, then we realize why authentication is so crucial. Because we need to know the parameters of the truth. We need to know the right questions to ask. We need to know and understand what genuine faith looks like. And we need to make sure we understand how to avoid the serious and damning errors of falsehood. We're not talking about a non-essential court case. We're not talking about some sort of low-level issue here. We're commanded to believe on the name of the Son of God. So because we're dealing with eternal life, overcoming the world, how to know your sins are forgiven, then we understand why John began the letter the way he did. Look back at how John began, and looking at 1 John chapter 1, what was it that John said in the very beginning as we think about how we should respond, why we should believe? He said, John did, in 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen John and his fellow disciples, and bear witness. That's a very important term, the one we're focusing on today. And we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Why? That you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what I want you to keep in mind as we go through our message this morning and think about what John is going to say to us. That was his purpose in writing, remember? And that's how we come to this point of asking and answering the question, why should we believe the record? Why should we believe the witnesses? Why should we believe the very witness of God Himself? Let's begin by thinking about the meaning of this term witness and how it's used. The term from the Greek is where we get the word martyr from the witness martyrio and all of that. It's used many, many times in the Scriptures. It's used often in the Old Testament. It's used about 170 times in the New Testament. It can mean a witness in a legal situation. It could mean somebody simply observing something and telling what they saw, right? We understand what a witness is. So it's used often in the Scriptures, and it's used once, as we just saw in the chapter 1, and it's used 8 or 9 times right here in the section that we just looked at in 1 John chapter 5. In fact, depending upon the translation, you see this word, testimony or witness or testify, repeated over and over again. I think it's used 9 times here in these very short verses that we're looking at this morning. It's a important emphasis in John's life, and it was a very important stress in the gospel that he wrote. As we remember the text that we read this morning from John chapter 5, we'll come back to that. But as we think about this idea of witness, you'll have to keep your fingers moving quickly today. I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts and chapter 10. What I'd like to do in looking at some of these passages is to help you understand the meaning and importance of this term testify or witness, and how it relates to God's witness, the kinds of witnesses or testimonies that are given to us that we should respond to, that we should believe, how the word is used, but also what it means in terms of responding to the truth about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that is given to us in and through Him. That is God's promise. I'm asking you to look at Acts chapter 10, verse 38. And I think this is a perfect description of the concept and how powerful and extensive the witness about the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus Himself, is. This, of course, is written after the Lord's death, resurrection, and ascension. So I want to read to you from Acts chapter 10, verse 38 and following. So take a look at this passage. Jumping right in the middle. And how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. That's an important concept for our message today. And with power, and went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. This is Peter's message, and Peter says, like John did, we are witnesses. Land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify, there's that same word again, that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Now look at verse 43. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. What does that mean? That's talking about Old Testament. The prophecies, the prophets of the Old Testament testified beforehand about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the witness started in the Old Testament. God's witness to His Son began in Genesis chapter 3. So in the book of 1 John, we have the emphasis on the importance of the testimonies, the witness. Now, I'd like for you to take a look at your outline. And we're going to use this as 4 or 5 points to try to help us understand our text. And so let's look through the points that we've made, and then we will try to explain something of each point as we look through the verses that we have before us this morning. The first point is that the testimony about the Messiah is clear. Now that comes to us as we just finished reading Acts chapter 10, but will also be appropriate, it will also be very clear to us as we think about the rest of the testimonies that we'll be seeing this morning. The testimony about the Messiah is very clear. It's not ambiguous, it's not hard to understand, it's not something we have to search very diligently for, and the point we're making in our outline is it agrees with John's testimony. Number two, the testimony is not only clear, it's absolutely certain. It's threefold in agreement, which is important, and it's from God Himself. And since God said it, it must be responded to, it must be respected, it must not be rejected. We make the point under number two that it's not a human witness only, and it's greater by reason of being from God Himself. And I think I noted on your outline John 8:18. If not, please make a note of that. Point number three is going to be the testimony becomes an inner experience for the one who believes. And that word experience is very important. Because after all, the Christian life is an experience of God living within the believer. It is an experience, even though we choose those terms carefully, of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer and of you having, the true believer, having a relationship with God Himself that we call fellowship. So this testimony that is an external testimony, that's a threefold testimony, that's many kinds of different witnesses, becomes a personal relationship. It becomes a personal experience of the believer himself. Number four, rejection of the testimony is a very serious concern and sin because it means that one is calling God a liar. And we note here in number four that John has previously considered this possibility as he said that a person who says in John 1 John 1:10, you say, I haven't sinned, you're calling God a liar. John also previously considered the possibility, not the possibility, but the fact that there is a liar. He goes by different names, devil, antichrist, Satan. We see that in 2:22 of our letter, but we also see it in John 8:44 where Jesus said he is a liar, the father of lies, John 8:44. Point number five, which is we'll be expanding and developing in our next message, is the essence of the testimony is that God has given eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So we talk a lot about witness, believing God's witness. In the end, the witness is God has promised eternal life through Jesus Christ. Will we believe it? Will we respond to it? And then we ask the question under point number five, what is eternal life? And how does this statement connect with the purpose of the letter? How does it relate to the Gospel of John? Those are some of the things we'll explore in our follow-up session this morning after this worship time and in our next sermon. So, these statements help us think through and they form something of a framework for understanding our passage. So let's dig in. In chapter 5, we're beginning in verse 6. The point number one that we made is that the testimony about Jesus Christ is clear. This section begins with a very important word. I think in most versions it's the same. This. That's an important Greek word. Because verse 5 said, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Sometimes, as we've said many times, we get distracted by verses. You know, this is verse 5, now we're in verse 6. And then sometimes there's like a little paragraph heading or subheading and we forget that we're just continuing the same thought. And so the word this is John's way of emphasizing this one. This is he says. So that's what we're going to look at in beginning in verse 6. This is he. This is he who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. So he's going to explain now what it means to have this kind of witness. The Lord himself, back in John chapter 5, as we saw this morning in our reading, detailed the kinds of witnesses about himself. Here we're going to see three witnesses, the water and the blood, and continue reading verse 6, and it's the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. So now we have three, right? Water, blood, and Spirit. Now, before we go too far into point number one, let me ask you to turn back to the Gospel of John in chapter 5. And I want to point out some of the verses that we did in our scripture reading this morning to help you think about the kind of witnesses that we already have discussed and considered. John chapter 5, verse 31. We won't read the whole section, but I want to point out a couple of verses to you, and we could look at others in chapter 8 and as well. And as you turn there to John chapter 5, do you remember what John said his reason for writing the gospel was? It's found in the important text at the end of, near the end of the gospel in John chapter 20, verse 31, where he said, "These are written," before that he said, "Truly many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So remember that as we think about what Jesus is telling these people here in John chapter 5. So what we're doing here in point number one is we're saying the testimony about Jesus Christ is clear. It's going to be clear, the water and the blood and the Spirit. But look at the testimonies that we see given to us here in this section. Jesus said in verse 31, and I wanted to point this out because there's an important clarification here. "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not," the King James says, "true." It's not what it means. It means it's not valid in a court of because a witness of one person is not a valid final testimony to make a court decision. So it's not valid in terms of testimony. Because later Jesus is going to say, even if I'm the only one giving witness about myself, my witness is true because I know who I am. And it's not false just because it's only from me. We're going to see that in chapter 8. So make sure you understand how that word true is used there, okay? "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know the witness which he witnesses of me is true." So here we have this Greek word repeated again many times here. And he's talking about John the Baptist here in this little section, as you see. Then verse 36. "But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given to me to finish, these very works I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So now we have Jesus' own witness of himself. We have John the Baptist's witness. We have the works, the miracles, the life of Christ as a witness. In verse 37, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me." God the Father testified of Jesus Christ by things that happened in his lifetime, as we're going to see, but also in the Old Testament, in the prophecies that were given throughout the Old Testament. We could pick any number of them, and we could see how God was preparing this testimony ahead of time. "You have neither heard his voice any time nor seen him, but you don't have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." And I'd like to connect his word abiding in you to the experience of the testimony in the life of the believer that we're going to see later in 1 John 5, as we just read. And then we have another testimony. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Of course, he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. We see, as we have two testaments now, "but you're not willing to come, that you may have life." So we could continue to look at that, but he says, "You do not believe Moses." You don't really believe Moses. If you did believe him, you would believe the other testimonies that we have. That's how that little section ends. Now, before I forget, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. It's probably in my notes here somewhere, but it connects right to the point we're looking at right now. What did God the Father say? What is the testimony that we're referring to? Hebrews. Told you we'd have to keep your fingers limbered up here so we can look at all these passages. In the book of Hebrews, the writer begins, as you know, with this very familiar statement. Hebrews 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we could continue, but the point is that God spoke, he says, in various ways in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Now he's speaking to us by his Son. So we have the witnesses that were just mentioned. And included in that, or added to that, would be the witnesses of the disciples themselves, which we read in Acts chapter 10. They became the prime witnesses, right? So the first point is that the testimony is very clear. The second point begins the development of our section here. So turn back to our passage in 1 John chapter 5. I know you have placement there, or your finger there. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. The second point is that the testimony is certain. This testimony is undeniable. It's, use some big words, incontrovertible. It is unassailable. It is not only that because of all the different kinds of testimonies, not only because it is threefold, but it is because it's from God himself. So look back at 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. Now, as I read this morning, as we stopped this a few moments ago, you notice that there's something of a problem here with the reading. And so let me explain that to you first. I think you have a note about that on the bottom of your outline. So what I'd like to do is explain what we call a variant in the King James or New King James. A variant in the sense that there's a section that's included here that's not included in most of the other modern translations. I could list them for you, but that's not really necessary. The King James and New King James are pretty much the only current translations that we have that include this section. So what I'd like for you to do is to mark this either in your mind or with a pencil, and then I want to explain to you why we need to do that. In verse 7 in the New King James, it says, and by the way, here we have a problem with the verses again, because some of the other translations have verse separations that are different, and that threw me off. But as I looked at the Greek text, I have two different Greek texts that I use. The verses are a little bit different how they're broken up. One commentary says, well, this whole verse should be gone, and then then what happens? You go from verse 6 to verse 8 or verse 5. I mean, it just gets confusing. So let's not worry too much about the numbers that appear in our text, okay? But verse 7 starts out by saying, for there are three that bear witness. There's a break. I want you to make a little break right there, okay? You can do it with a parenthesis or a bracket of some point, because the next two words say in heaven. So that bracket's going to begin the open bracket with in heaven, and it's going to end by closing the bracket in what we have is verse 8 with on earth. Now, I had to think through this a little bit, so I want you to think through it with me. That's how it begins and ends, this section that we're going to cut out of the scriptures. And I use those words advisedly because I want you to understand we're not doing the Thomas Jefferson thing. We're not just going through and snipping stuff that we don't like. It's not that at all. And it is an interesting little section because it sort of defends the Trinity, as you noticed, because it says, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth. Okay, now if you bracket those, I wouldn't have a problem if you took a pencil and just crossed out those lines, from in heaven to on earth. So now look at your text as though that wasn't there, right? You may be looking at different translations, so you don't have that anyway, but go back to the beginning of verse 7. I'm going to read this to you now without that. Here's what it says. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So John is simply saying what he said just before that. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. I noticed that in the New American Standard, which I kind of grew up on, we used the New American Standard for years and years after we had used the King James. The New American Standard has that little section that I just read, and it's the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth, as verse 7. So that's why I said we get confused by the verse divisions, which are a bit subjective and not inspired. Why am I asking you to cross out that little section? Some people say, well, that section is important because it defends the Trinity. We don't need an insertion into the text to defend the Trinity because the Trinity is all the way through the Scriptures. A little bit of background. We're going to talk about this in our follow-up time in more detail, and I'll try to explain a little more clearly and extensively why this is an issue. But before I do that, let me say this. Turn back to the beginning of our letter. Let me give you an illustration that may help. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, here's something that we talked about in the very beginning of our study. Do you remember in verse 4 where it says, "And these things we write to you that," what's the next word say? That, whose joy? What? Your? Uh-huh, see? In some places it says your, in some places it says our. So which is it? That your joy may be full or our joy may be full? Well, you answer the question by saying, well, it really doesn't matter. And in one sense, it doesn't. But just think about it in English. The difference between the word your and our is one letter. So even in English, it could be messed up, right? Well, the different Greek texts here that say different things. But both of those texts are very reliable manuscripts. You could go either way. You could say, well, I really like this group of Greek manuscripts. And there's so much depth here, and there's so much extensive background research, and the church fathers, they quoted this, and or you could go to this side, and you could say, no, I really like what the majority text, or whatever you want to call it, right? Either way, there's great support, so it's not like this is something that word shouldn't be there. Oh, this is causing me some great theological tension, because that's not the case, right? So when we talk about actually excluding a section, crossing out a section, we're not taking it lightly. We're not saying we're just taking pencils through lots of different places in our English translations and as they're not important. So let's talk about real quickly the background on this. As you know, we're talking about the Greek text beyond the English text, right? Well, none of the Greek texts until the 14th century even had this little section. None of the Greek texts did. This little thing is not quoted by any of the church fathers. When you do a study of the Greek manuscripts and the authority of the English text that we have today, there are a lot of things that you study. And one of the things is not only the original manuscripts, because we can go back and we have partial manuscripts and thousands of other kinds of manuscripts all the way through the early centuries to come up with the text that we have today. But one of the things that you do in addition to studying the original manuscripts is you read the quotes of the church fathers, that is the early century, 2nd century, 3rd century. And when you read all those quotations, just those quotations themselves could put almost the whole New Testament together. This is never quoted in the early church fathers. It's never quoted. And you would think that when you had some of the great controversies about the Trinity, that it would be brought up. People say, hey, it's right here, it's in verse, but it wasn't there. And so it wasn't included in any Greek text until the 14th century. Now, the New Testament was written in Latin. We call it the Latin Vulgate. But the original Vulgate also did not have this little section here. It was added later. But why was it eventually included, and why is it in the King James text? Well, that's a good study for future reference. But you remember there was a guy by the name of Erasmus. And Erasmus put together his Greek translation. He was a contemporary of Luther, right? And he was a lot we could say about him, some negative, mostly positive. But in Erasmus' original Greek text, he did not have this little section. And someone challenged him and said, you shouldn't have left that out. And Erasmus' study conclusion was it shouldn't be there because there's no support for it. He later added it in because he was challenged that there would be some Greek text that they would find it in, and they found out that it was an insertion later in the 14th century. This actual statement goes back to someone said back in the 4th century or 5th century. In a Latin text. So later it was included. So there's enough evidence clear evidence. It's not like some of these other passages that we would study and we would say, I'm not so sure about that. They're called spurious passages, okay? This is an extremely spurious passage without doubt, and one that should be excluded. And so that's why we're doing that today. So those are all external reasons, right? There's even an internal reason, because if you look at very carefully how it flows, the insertion of this little thing that we're bracketing actually is very confusing, because it's repetitive, and then it adds something that doesn't even really make sense in the flow of thought. So the internal evidence itself mitigates against its inclusion. Because, just read it with me, in the New King James, and those of you who have other translations just say, I don't get that, I don't see that, because it's not there. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For are three that bear witness, in heaven the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth. And then he goes back and it says the Spirit, the water, the blood, and these three agree as one. So it's actually an unusual and unnatural repetition that we wouldn't need. So whoever thought that needed to be included wanted to get this idea of in heaven and on earth to try to make sense of it. I have no doubt that this passage should not be included, and so that's why I want you to understand that when it's not in your text that you have, or when you have a marginal note, as you may have in your King James, that very few of the manuscripts actually had that little section. Okay, we'll talk about that some more in our fellowship time afterwards. But what we want to focus on now is what is in the text, and that is verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but water and blood. So these are the testimonies. This is the witness that we're considering. What is the meaning of blood and water? And how does that help us? There are a lot of different views about the water and the blood, and you can imagine just lots and lots of different kinds of ways people would understand this. Well, let me tell you what some of the alternate views are. That would be the incorrect views. Someone said, well, it's when the soldier pierced Jesus' side and water and blood came out. Well, that's interesting, but that's not really a witness to what we're saying about the verifiable witness of who Jesus is, right? That's not really any kind of a testimony at all. Another view is that it's believers' baptism and the celebration of the Lord's table. So you'd have the baptism would be our baptism in water, and then we celebrate the blood of Christ in communion. But that doesn't make sense, because believers' baptism isn't a testimony about Jesus Christ. It's an identification with Christ. And the Lord's table celebrates the blood and the bread. So that's really not a testimony in that sense either. That was a popular view of Calvin and a lot of the reformers. There's another view that the water refers to the scriptures. And that's an interesting view, because that's how the scriptures are portrayed at times, and that would be concurrent and agreement with the things that we've already said today about the scriptures being a testimony for us. But I think the proper view, and the most correct and easy to understand view that would be easy to defend, is that the blood refers to Christ's death, and the baptism refers, and the water refers to his baptism. Why? Because at Jesus' baptism, without looking at the passage, just Matthew 3:17, there was an unmistakable testimony from the Father himself about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what happened when Jesus went under the water and came up? That's Matthew 3:17. There was a voice from heaven, remember, that verified this was the Son of God. And then at Christ's death, where he shed his blood for us, there were a number of events that were clear witnesses to the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. We have the darkness, we have the earthquake, we have the tombs opening up, we have the veil split in the middle, remember, in the temple? That was not a man-made thing. Those were all clear witnesses that Christ's death on our behalf was, in fact, the work of God. So I'd like for you to keep those two views in mind as you think about the blood and the water. Now, someone said, well, that really doesn't make so much sense to us, but in one way, that's not even the right question, because you would ask the question, did it make sense? Was it clear to the readers of John's day? And it's very likely that it would be. So we put our minds and our thinking back into the first century, and that very well could be understandable and clear if he just says, this is he who came by water and blood. But did you notice in verse 6 there's something else that we need to remember? He says, John does, not only by water, but by water and blood. Why does he say that? Isn't that kind of like unnecessary repetition? No. Because remember, John is refuting false teaching. He's dealing with the problems of Gnosticism. People like Cerinthus and others who said, well, Jesus was a good man. He was a great man. But he wasn't the Son of God. What happened was at the baptism, Jesus wasn't born as the Son of God. At the baptism, the Spirit of God came on Jesus. But it left him at the cross. He wasn't the Son of God dying in our place. That couldn't be, because that wouldn't fit Gnosticism. It wouldn't fit dualism. He couldn't have died if he was God. So the Spirit left him. So that's this erroneous view. And not only is it a problem, it's a major problem, because it would mean that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, didn't die for our sins. He didn't pay the ultimate price as the God-man. And so that's why he says it's not only by water. It's not only that God testified to who he was at his baptism, but by water and blood. And then he says, as we saw, it's the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, the Spirit of God is involved in both of these witnesses, but the Spirit of God is giving witness as well throughout and beyond that. And so I want you to look quickly at a couple of verses that help us with that. How is the Spirit of God another witness, the third witness, to Jesus Christ? John chapter 3. Got to go back to the gospel again. And I'll read some verses for you real fast. These may not be in your notes, but you can add them. In John chapter 3, verse 33, I think you'll find these to be striking additions to our thinking about the testimony of the Holy Spirit. John 3, verse 33. He who has received his testimony has certified, I love that word, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, and he has given all things into his hand. That's John 3, 33 and 34. Now turn to John 15. I'm going to throw some more verses here into the mix about the Spirit being the witness. And this is the same John that wrote the letter we're reading, as he explains, records what Jesus said in those last days. John 15:26. But when the advocate, the helper, the paraclete comes, whom I shall send to you, John 15:26, from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, what will he do? He will testify of me. And then you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. That's 15:26 and 27. Turn over to chapter 16. We know this passage. What does the Holy Spirit do? Does the Holy Spirit speak of himself? Does the Holy Spirit have some unusual other mission? 16:13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he's called the Spirit of truth there, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he, the Holy Spirit, will take of mine and declare it to you. And so John says the Spirit of God is the third witness. Witnesses 2 and 3 are very important. Why? Because the Scripture says, based on Jewish tradition, that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every truth will be confirmed. That's back in Deuteronomy. If you want to note that, if I didn't for you, it's in Deuteronomy 19:15. Jesus affirms that later by saying that I am a witness of myself, remember, but I also have the witness of the Father. Paul used it in defending his authorship and his apostleship by talking about 2 or 3 witnesses in 2 Corinthians chapter, I think it's 2 Corinthians 13. So we have 3 witnesses. In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every truth or fact will be established. We have 3 witnesses now to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, as we read in verses 7 and 8, and it's the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. What a great statement. Now, we imagined ourselves in the introduction being in a courtroom or seeing or hearing about a court case where someone would be called a liar. And I want to think about that with you in a different way. Imagine that you yourself go through some kind of experience where your reputation is at stake as a result of what happened. And so you're involved in this court case, and you know the truth's got to come out. Maybe you have experienced that already. Car accident or some other kind of difficult thing, or if you've read about it, maybe you've even dreamed about how these things could happen. And so you're the prime witness. You know the facts. And your desire, your passion, your goal, your whole life is at stake here, really, that the judge, and if there's a jury, the jury would hear the facts, that the other testimonies would corroborate the truth. And you're going to be very passionate about getting on the stand because, really, your reputation is at stake. You want to make the record clear. You can't wait to set the facts straight so the right decisions can be made. Now, with that in mind, think about God's position here, if we can use that term. God Himself wants the record to be clear about His Son. Is God passionate, if we can use that word, about us knowing the truth? Is God passionate about defending the person and the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course He is. John chapter 8, in verse 18, says something about that. John 8, Jesus said, "I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." God the Father wants us to know and hear and be clear about the witness of His Son. When you think about that, you realize that the New Testament record, the scriptures that we have, end up being in our hands essentially the witness that's been given to us by God Himself about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all compiled in an inspired way for us. What's the whole reason, as we look ahead to verse 11, what's the whole reason and purpose of having this authentication? What's the reason for it? Because if you look ahead to verse 11, it says, "And this is the testimony, this is the witness, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." That's why God is passionate about His witness. That's why God is concerned that we hear what He has to say. Now, as we wrap up, think about quickly point number three. What was the third point that we were making in our outline today that we wanted to emphasize? The testimony, he says, becomes an inner experience. We see that in verse 10, don't we? "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself." What does that mean? It means it becomes part of you. We saw in chapter 2 that the Christian, the true believer, has an anointing. So he knows what is true. So it's not just a matter of this being some external witness, but once you have believed, it becomes part of your life. Why? Well, in part because you have the Son of God living inside of you. You know the supernatural and powerful work of God in your life. And as John 5:38 said, remember, the true believer has his word abiding in him. So I think that's a very easy way to understand this idea of the experiential witness, point number three. And then, point number four that we made is that rejection of the testimony means calling God a liar. And we talked about this possibility earlier in our passage. But just think about the seriousness of hearing all of these witnesses and then saying, like the people of Jesus' day, "I don't get it. I don't believe it. I'm not humbling myself to respond to that." It's the same as calling God a liar. You're attributing falsehood to God, and that is the height of blasphemy. That's what John says. "He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given us of His Son." One of the things that John is saying here is that you can't say, he's telling his readers now, right, in this letter, They've said a lot of different things. He's quoted these professors, these people that have said different kinds of things. Remember, if we say, the one who says, you can't say that you believe God. You can't say that you belong to Him and then say He's a liar. You can't say, I believe God, I belong to God, I'm a Christian, and then reject God's clear testimony about Himself. And I like John Stott's statement about this, because he said it this way. Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. Unbelief is not just a misfortune to be pitied. It's a sin to be deplored. It's not just a matter of us saying, well, I don't really accept the testimony of God. I don't accept the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't accept the testimony of the disciples. I don't accept the witness of the Word of God. It is a sin, because we are commanded to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we say we don't believe the testimony God has given, not only are we calling Him a liar, but we are rejecting the very offer He has given to us of eternal life. And so next time we want to talk about that offer, and we want to discuss a little bit more what it means that God has given us this eternal life. And we ask this question as we close. What is the result of believing God's witness? What's the final solution here? What is the end result? John says, he who has the Son has life. So if you and I take God's revelation to us seriously, then we will take the time to evaluate the content and the focus of His testimony. Your eternal life and my eternal life depends on it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the promise, and the promise that's backed up by Your own testimony, by Your own witness, by the things that You have clearly said in Your Word to us about the Lord Jesus Christ and how one obtains eternal life. Lord, forgive us for the times in our lives when we have been proud and unwilling to listen to You, when we may have, in fact, called You a liar, not meaning to do that, but rejecting Your Word. Lord, help us to not only make sure that we have accepted the sure testimony of the Scriptures and that You've given to us and all of these different kinds of testimonies, but that we also would be faithful in sharing ourselves as witnesses the truth of the gospel, trusting You to allow that to have an impact in people's lives, that not only would we experience all that eternal life means, but that we might be able to share it with those around us. Thank You, Lord, for all that You've done to make the testimony, Your witness, so clear to us. Grant, if we need today, greater faith to believe Your witness. Thank You for Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.